Well, dear congregation, what is conversion? And what does it look like if you and I have been converted? Well, conversion is a topic that we find in Lord's Day 33. As we think of Lord's Day 3, which is found in the section of thankfulness, you may wonder, why is it dealing with conversion here? Doesn't this fit better in this section dealing with deliverance? Well, here it helps to see that both Lord's Days 32 and 33 are an introduction to this section of thankfulness and of gratitude. And Lord's Day 33 is making the argument that conversion is foundational to thanksgiving. You cannot show true thankfulness. You will never have real gratitude to God if you have not been converted. As we study this Lord's Day, I want to see how what it teaches about conversion as it draws especially from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, but also as it draws from other passages of Scripture. And our theme for this evening, then, is true conversion. We want to see how, under this theme, we want to begin in our first thought by identifying true conversion. What does it look like? And in our second point, we want to see how that in true conversion, there's a putting to death of the old man. And in our third thought, we want to see how in conversion, there is a making alive of the new man. And that fourth, under true conversion, we'll see that there will be a producing of good works. There will be fruit that comes forth. As we begin by looking at true conversion, we begin by identifying what true conversion is. And before we can know if we have something, we need to know what it is. And children, let me begin by asking this. Do you know what the word conversion or convert means? Well, it means to change, to be turned. And in the Bible, we see that conversion, it takes place when a person is turned to the Lord. When a person begins to trust in God, begins to follow after Him. And as we consider what conversion is, we need to distinguish it from another common word that we have, and that's regeneration. And in regeneration, we need to remember that this is the work of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes, and He breathes life into our hearts. The Holy Spirit, He makes a dead sinner's heart alive. And when someone is regenerated, he or she is born again. And our conversion then is our turning to God, our repentance, our faith in Him in response to being regenerated. In regeneration, we are passive. We don't regenerate ourselves. It is the work of God. But in conversion, we are active. We are responding. We will be showing forth fruit. Now, the difference between conversion and regeneration is that regeneration only happens once. You're only born again once. And yet, in conversion, there is that the initial conversion, the first time a sinner believes and turns and looks to God, but also an ongoing conversion that takes place as a saved person again and again turns from sin, turns from God. So a true conversion, remember we're speaking here of man's response to God's work. This is something that we are active in by God's grace, by God's help. And as we speak of true conversion, we also need to, this brings out that there also can be false conversions. And as you look throughout the Bible, we see many examples of this. One example of this is King Ahab in the Old Testament. And we have King Ahab who is confronted by Elisha after Naboth has been killed. He wanted his vineyard, and Jezebel has Naboth put to death. And Elisha comes to him and warns him of God's judgment that is coming upon him, how God will come and will wipe out his family. And we read then of King Ahab's response in 1 Kings 21. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes. He put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. As we read that, it sounds like he is sorry for what he has done. It seems like he is turning from his sin and he's turning to God. And we read on there, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but in his son's day will I bring the evil upon his house. We see here how Ahab seems to turn from his wickedness. And we see even that his prayers seem to be answered, that judgment will not come during his lifetime. And yet, as we look at the rest of the story of King Ahab, we see he goes on in his wickedness. He goes on in his sins. And it's clear that while there was this temporary turning from sin, that he was never truly changed. And in the New Testament, we also find an example of this with Simon the sorcerer. And children, you may have read of this story in Acts, how Simon, he lived in Samaria, and he practiced sorcery. And this means that by the power of Satan, he would try to control people or to control objects. And many people who lived in Samaria, they looked up to Simon. They were afraid of him. He had a large following. But when the gospel came to Samaria, Philip came and he preached the gospel, and many were converted. And many of those people that before had followed Simon, they had left him. And we read that Simon as well, that he heard the preaching, that he also, the Bible says, he believed, that he was baptized, that he was a follower of Philip. Certainly this looks promising. Right? He's been received into the church. He has made a confession of faith in order to be baptized. And yet when Peter and John come to Samaria, and by praying and the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given to these believers, we see that the true colors of Simon come out. He comes to Peter and John and he says, now how much do I have to pay you so that I too can have this power of giving the Holy Spirit? And we go on to read of Peter, who rebukes Simon, who calls him to repentance. And these and other examples in Scripture show us that it's possible to turn to God, even to make a confession of faith, to be baptized and to be a part of the church, and yet not to truly be converted. As we begin then to go look more closely at the marks of conversion, the parts of conversion, how important it is that we carefully examine ourselves, that we ask for God's help to search our own hearts, that we are careful that we do not deceive ourselves, that we don't have confidence in what might be a false conversion. Another part of identifying a true conversion is that we need to realize that there's two parts to conversion. There are two actions which belong to conversion. And the first is, as we read in the catechism, the mortification of the old man. And children, mortification sounds like a difficult word, but simply means to put to death. So here we are to put to death the old man. And in Ephesians, it speaks of putting off, it says put off concerning the former conversation the old man. So it's a taking off of something, of laying it aside. So this is one part. And the second part of true conversion is the quickening of new man. And quickening there means to make alive or to enliven something. And in Ephesians, as a slightly different picture, it speaks there of the putting on of the new man. So there's two parts to conversion. There's the killing, the putting to death of the old man, or a putting off in the language of Ephesians. And there's also the putting on, or the and making alive of the new man. And both of these two parts, they go together. You cannot be truly converted if you're only killing the old man, if you're only putting off the old man. There also has to be that making alive, this putting on that we read of. You could say these are two parts of the same coin. These go together. Both this making alive and this putting to death. These both flow out of faith. So we've seen in our first thoughts that conversion is where man is active in response to God's work. Conversion is a turning to God, a following after Him. We've been warned of false conversion, and we've seen that there are two parts that belong to conversion. Let's now go on in our second thought to look at this first part of conversion more carefully, this putting to death the old man. And we see this clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. We read there, that ye put off concerning the former conversations the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And here, conversation is the older meaning of the word, which means your lifestyle, your behavior. And the old man. Well, children, you may be wondering, what is this old man? Is there an old person that we're speaking of? And the answer to this is no. This old man that we find in our passage, that is the sinful nature that we are born with. All of us, when we're born as sinners. We need to be born again, as Jesus says. And this old man is that sinful part that remains even when you're converted. Even when God changes our hearts, that there's something of that sin, of that evil nature that remains in us, that we have to fight against the rest of our life, we have to fight against for the rest of our life. And here Paul is calling us to put to death, or to put off this old man, to lay it aside, to remove it from our lives. And the reason Paul gives here for putting this off, this old man, is that because this old man is corrupt. It is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. This nature that we're born with, and even which remains to some degree after God works in our life, it goes against God. It is rebellion. It is sinful. We are to put it off, to lay it aside. In the catechism, it takes up this idea of putting off the old man. And it shows what this looks like, how this is experienced. In our catechism, it begins by saying that there's a heartfelt sorrow over sin. It's a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. It's a sincere sorrow. This old man, this sin that we find, it grieves us. It's not something that we are that we can treat casually. It's not something that we are happy just to have in our life. Sin grieves us at our very heart, at the core of our being. And what's key here in a catechism is the reason for this sorrow. It's not a sorrow over sin because of its consequences. We've seen that with the picture of Ahab. He was sorry. He was laying in bed. He was crying. He went about mourning. But why was that? Why was King Ahab sad? He was sad because God had threatened to punish him, to punish his sin and his wickedness. And yet, this is the wrong reason to be sorry. We should be sorrowful because our sins provoke God, because our sins are against a holy and a just and a faithful God. We should be sorry for our sins, not because of the punishment, but because sin separates us from God. Sin is a joining of Satan against God. Sin is deceitful. It is abominable in the eyes of God. This sorrow is different than the sorrow of this world. We've seen that with King Ahab. We even have that in our own lives, don't we? Children, perhaps you've done something wrong and you're being punished. And why are you sad? Is it because your parents are disciplining you? Or are you sad because you have sinned not only against your parents, but you've sinned against God, the God who has given you so much, who has given you a life, who has brought you into these homes, who has provided you with everything? No, sorrow over sin should be because it provokes God. And to see a good example of godly sorrow, we can see King David in Psalm 51. And David wrote this after being confronted for his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. And there we read of David. He writes, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." David confesses that he had sinned. He had sinned against many people. He's especially grieved. He has done this sin against God. He has done this evil in God's sight. That joy that he had before, that he writes of in his psalm, this joy is gone. And his greatest desire is that his sins would be forgiven. He once again know of God's favor, know that he is reconciled with God. And remember that David, he was converted long before this, likely as a child or as a young teenager. But now here he is as a believer who has backslidden, one who had fallen into deep sin. And he has sorrow over this sin. Well, the same is true for believers today. Every time we fall into sin, every time we are convicted of sin in our hearts and in our lives, it brings us sorrow. We are saddened by the sin that is in us. Yet there's more in this putting to death, or this taking off of the old man, and to just be sorry for our sins. The second part of this putting to death is that we more and more hate and flee from sin. Because we see that our sin is against God, that it provokes God, It makes us hate sin all the more. If things are going well spiritually, then there will be a growing and increasing hatred for sin. The more we see and understand God's holiness, the more we will hate sin. The more we understand and see the love of God to us, and that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, the more we'll hate sin. The more we understand of Christ's sufferings, of his death, of the depths to which he had to go to save us from our sins, the more we're going to hate and flee from sin. And if we hate something, we don't want that thing to be near us. We don't want the things that we hate to be on us. In my family, there's a number of people that hate spiders. And perhaps you have the same. And if they're in a room and a spider is found, they come rushing out. Or it's even worse if somehow a spider is crawling on them. You can imagine, children, how they quickly brush to try and get the spider off of them. And isn't it the same if we hate sin? Shouldn't there be that same fleeing from it when we see it? When we find sin within us, should there not be that same urgency, the same need to have it removed from us? Should we not respond to sin with repulsion? How do we respond to the sin that we find in our lives? How do we react when we find ourselves sinning, when we see it in our actions, when we hear it in our words, when we find it in our thoughts, when we find ourselves gossiping? Do we keep on talking? When we become angry and impatient with our children, do we brush it off and blame it on their disobedience? When lust comes into our mind, do we keep on thinking and keep on fantasizing? When we're jealous of what others have around us, do we let that envy fester in our hearts? Do we let that change the way that we interact with them? If this is how we act, this raises a question, doesn't it? Do I really hate sin? Well, dear congregation, as we consider our failures to hate sin and to flee from sin, we can be so grieved. We can see so much of this old man that is still within us, that so often seems to be winning in this battle of being a child of God. Does not mean that we will perfectly hate sin, that we'll always be consistent in fleeing from sin. This putting off of the old man, this killing of sin in our life, it's a lifelong process. It's something we have to continue to strive. And yet, in true conversion, there should be a growing in our hatred from sin, hatred against sin. We should be more quickly fleeing from it. We'll also remember that this is not something we can do on our own. We do not have the strength, the ability, the wisdom to put to death the old man. This is why God has given us the Holy Spirit, to strengthen us, to equip us, to help us in this battle. Let us confess our shortcomings and our lack of hatred, our lack of fleeing from sin. Let us confess this to God. Let us go forward, looking to Him to help us. One of the key questions we need to ask ourselves at this point is, am I putting off the old man? Do I have sorrow in my heart because of sin? Not because of its consequence, but because sin is against God. It provokes God. Congregation, if we are not grieved by sin, if we secretly love sin, if we keep on finding ways to satisfy ourselves in sin, this means we are not converted. This means we're not born again. This means we're still living in our sins. We're still on our way to eternity without a Savior. Well, this putting off of the old man is essential. And yet, is this all there is to conversion? Is there only a sorrow over sin before God and a hating and fleeing from sin? No, there's more. There's a second part, this putting on, this making alive of the new man. If you want to see in our third point, let us first sing Psalter 111. Psalter 111.
Thank you.
congregation, in our first two thoughts, we have seen how conversion consists of two parts. On one hand, we have the putting to death, the taking off of the old man. And on the other hand, we have the quickening, the making alive, the putting on of the new man. Let's focus now on the second part, the making alive of the new man. And here again in Ephesians 4, we find the principle set before us. That in conversion, there's a renewing that takes place. There's a putting on of a new nature. In verse 23, we read, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And this putting on is not limited to certain areas of our life. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind, this means the entirety of your mind, your entire thinking. This will govern the principles by which you live. And to help you understand this, children, think of this nation. It's governed by a constitution. And this constitution, it sets forth certain laws, certain principles, which apply to both those in authority, the leaders, but also the people in this country. And if you really wanted to change the country, if you wanted to change the way it was governed, if you wanted to change the laws of this nation, you'd have to change the constitution. Well, the same is true for us. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind, it's like receiving a new constitution which changes the way that we live. It changes our thinking. This new way of thinking will also have an impact on the way that we live. And Paul, he urges us to put on the new man. This new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This new man is the believer's new nature. It's the believer's new nature, the new self. And think here of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were created in God's image. They were to live a holy life. They were righteous. There was true holiness there. And believers here, as we are to put on this new man, or to live, to put on righteousness and holiness, as we're being conformed and being made more and more like God's image. And here again, the catechism, it builds on these verses. This being renewed, this putting on of the new man. And it describes something of the experience of this, of what this will look like. It begins by describing this renewing, this being made alive, as a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. Just like the sorrow in our second thought is sincere, it is real. The joy that comes in this putting on of the new man, of being quickened, is real. Believers will have a joy in their hearts. Why do they have this joy? What is the source of this joy? Well, this joy now, because a believer has been reconciled to God. Those sins by which we provoke God, those sins by which we rebel against Him, our record of treason, of rebellion, of unbelief, all this this sin and this guilt has been taken away. Believers, they find themselves being washed to be clean, to be whiter than snow. Instead of being guilty sinners, followers of Satan, rebels against God. Believers, they find themselves as adopted children of God. They find that they are co-heirs with Christ, that they are recipients of eternal life. Well, congregation, what a change this is. What reason there is for joy, for thankfulness. What reason there is to sing songs of praise to God for His goodness, to worship Him, to thank Him for this unspeakable gift. If this does not fill you with a sense of joy and a sense of gratitude, then what possibly could? If our greatest need in this life is to have our sins forgiven, to be made right with God, then to receive this should be that which gives us the most joy, should overflow out of us. And this should especially be this joy as we consider how it is possible for us as sinners to receive all these gifts. Is a joy in hearts in God through Christ. It's because of the work of Christ that a believer can have joy. Romans 5 verse 10 says that we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. It's only because of and through the death of Jesus Christ that we can be made right with God. That Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the one who took upon Himself human flesh, who humbled Himself, who, as we remember in these weeks, he suffered at Gethsemane. He suffered at Gabbatha. He suffered at Golgotha. All this suffering of Christ, He did this to satisfy the wrath of God for His people. Through faith, which embraces Christ, which looks to Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Through this faith, Christ becomes our righteousness. Through Jesus Christ, we receive everything that we lack. If you know Christ as your Savior, there will be times of real joy, times when you have joy in your heart, knowing that you have been forgiven, knowing that you belong to God, you have been adopted. So this quickening of the new man, this putting on of the new man, it involves a sincere joy of heart. In God, through Christ. How is this practically manifested in our life? How do we show this joy? In our last point, we talked about hating and fleeing from sin. But now here we can read that this joy in our life is seen, that it is with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. When our hearts are changed, when we're made spiritually alive, this will be reflected in the way that we live. We will have love for God's law. So often before God works in our life, God's law, it seems so negative. It seems to interfere with all that we want to do. And yet one of the things that God changes in his work is that he gives us a love for his law. And it begins to be our delight to live according to this law. The Christian's life is not one of all sadness, of drudgery, of misery. In the Christian's life, there's also joy. There's happiness. And this, we also need to examine ourselves to see, is this love, is this joy visible? It is good for those around us to see us sorrowing over sin. It's also good for our neighbors to see the love and delight that we have in our service for God. 1 John 4, verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Knowing something of the love of God to us, we cannot but respond with living for him, with showing love to him. When we love someone, it's our delight to serve him or her. You know, we often see this in our marriages. When we have a healthy marriage, when there's love between a husband and wife, we look for opportunities to serve each other. And those opportunities no longer become dreary, but even something as tedious and boring as washing the dishes, if we do that as an act of service for our partner, can become something that we delight in, that we know that we are bringing them joy, that we are helping and showing our love to our spouse. Well, the same is true of believers. Their desire is that in all areas of life, that they would show love to God, that they would respond to what he has done for them. Well, true conversion is killing the old man and is quickening the new man. It's a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. What does our catechism mean when it says to live according to the will of God in good works? How can I know if I'm doing a good work? What's the difference between a good work and a bad work? I want to see this in our fourth thought. True conversion, there's a producing of good works. And when we hear of the words good works, we often worry about them. Isn't this something that the Roman Catholics say we have to do to be saved? Or also other groups around us that say you have to do good works to earn your way to heaven. And yet, even these words, good works, we find them throughout the Bible. More than 20 times in the New Testament, we read those words, good works. And again, we see it in a positive light. One example of this is in Acts 9. We read of a lady named Dorcas. And you remember, children, Dorcas had died. And friends had come to Paul and had told her about him. And they asked that he would come with them. And we read of the description of Dorcas. They say to him, this woman was full of good deeds, full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And we see in this passage how the words, the terms good works, how they're used in a positive light. This is something that they were thankful for, something that they were speaking well of, the good works that she had done. And children, do you know the good works that Dorcas did? You know, so often we think of good works We think of someone going to the mission fields and dedicating their life to helping those who are poor. Or we can think of someone who endangers their life to rescue someone. We think of someone who perhaps gives a great deal of money to a good cause. And yet this is not the good works that we find Dorcas doing. We read that she made coats and other clothes for widows. Dorcas here, in her love, she would sew things. She would look after those who were poor. We see here that good works can be something as simple as making clothing. And certainly good works then applies to all areas of our life, even the daily things that we do. And we need to do good works. Yet good works do not have to be something extraordinary. And yet not every kind deed is a good work. It's possible to do something that is kind according to the standards of this world, and yet it is sinful. That is not a good work. And here the Catechism has a very short and simple list of three requirements that are required for something to be a good work. It says, only those things which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory. And then it excludes such things which are founded on our imagination and the institutions of men. One helpful way to remember this is to think of root, guide, and purpose. In good works, faith is the root. It's where it comes from. God's law is the guide. It shows us the parameters in which these activities should be done. And purpose is that it should be for God's glory. And if any one of these three is missing, it is not a good work. An example of this may be that it is possible that someone has faith and that they desire to do something for God's glory. And yet, if they are breaking His law, it is not a good work. For example, if you decide to make a picture of Jesus and make this beautiful painting and you hang it up and your desire is that it may be for God's glory, and yet because you have broken God's law, you've broken His commandment, that action with all its good intentions is sinful. It's not a good work. Another example may be that perhaps you're in school and you have faith. You're believing in Jesus. And you're being very respectful to your teachers. Certainly this is in line with God's law. And yet the reason you're being so respectful is because you like the praise of the teachers. You like it when the teachers thank you for their respect. And you're being respectful not for God's glory, but for your own glory. In both of these examples, something critical was missing. So good works, it must proceed from faith. We see this throughout Scripture. Hebrews 11 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Or in the conclusion of Romans 14, verse 21, it says, for whatsoever is not done of faith is sin. If there is no faith, if we're not trusting in Christ, then it cannot be a good work. Second requirement is that it has to be according to the law of God. This here is contrasted with those things which are done according to our own imagination or the institutions of men. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what we think about something. It doesn't matter what the judges or the politicians of our land think about what is right and what is wrong. If what we are doing goes against God's word, then it cannot be a good work. And the third essential part of a good work is that it must proceed from faith. It must be according to the law of God. And third, it must be done to the glory of God. This is the purpose for which everything must be done. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 makes this clear. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God. Congregation, do you see how broad this is? It's eating, drinking, or anything else. This covers everything we do in our day-to-day life. From the simple things like eating and drinking, to the big things like this getting married, joining the church, seeking a career. Every single part of our life ought to be for the glory of God. And the amazing thing is that everything in our life can be for the glory of God. Even in our eating, in our drinking, we can do these things as good works. We can do them by faith. We can do them according to God's law. We can do them for God's glory. But the implication of these requirements is striking. If you're here today and you are not a believer, if you do not have faith in Christ, that means that absolutely everything you do is sin. It's either a good work or it's sin. And if you do not have faith, even eating, even drinking, you know, brushing your teeth, absolutely everything you can think of, you're sinning against God. Your sins and your guilt, they continue to increase. How that should sober us. How many things do we do in a day? How many thoughts do we have every day? Congregation, do you see that if you go on without turning to God, without believing in God, that the sin, it grows as a mountain. It keeps getting, your guilt keeps getting higher and higher. And the answer to this is not to stop caring or to stop trying. The solution is not to say, well, because I can't do anything right, there's no point in trying to do anything right. The solution must be to go to Christ, to be reconciled to Him, to have that mountain of sin and guilt, to have it forgiven. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? To know that for a sinner like you and me, for someone who sins in everything we do by nature, that there is a Savior for sinners, that Christ has come into this world to save sinners. He didn't come to help someone who needed a little boost to figure it out on their own. He didn't come for those who thought they could manage on their own, or whose good works were close but needed a little bit of help. He came to save those who could do nothing on their own. He came to save those who keep on failing, who keep on coming short. Seeing that we can do nothing on our own, this ought to bring us to our knees. It ought to bring us to confess our inability, our shortcomings, and to cry out to Christ, the one who lived a holy life, the one who lived a perfect life, the one for whom every single activity in his life was a good work. Everything he did from the time he was a child, or as a child, as a teenager, as a man in a carpenter shop, as he did his preaching and his miracles, But on the cross, everything he did was done in faith, was done in obedience to God's law, and was done for God's glory. He is the complete and the perfect Savior for a needy sinner. The congregation this evening, we've been looking at true conversion. At true conversion, there's two parts. The putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new man. That in true conversion, we can see there's a hating and a fleeing from sin, but also love and delight to live according to God's law. Is this true of you and I? As we examine ourselves, can we say, I am truly converted? I'm not asking if you always perfectly live according to God's law, if you perfectly hate sin and perfectly love God. But is there that joy and delight to live for God? Is there a sorrow over sin because sin goes against God? As we examine ourselves, we'll have one of two answers. Either we have to say, I'm unconverted. This is not true for me. Or the answer will be, I know something of this, yet I fall so far short. Well, the call to both of these groups is essentially the same. Go to Christ. He's the one who gives life to dead sinners. And he is the one who strengthens, who upholds, and who equips weak sinners. Amen. O Lord, we come unto thee again in this evening. And Lord, we thank thee for thy grace and thy goodness. Lord, what a miracle it is that we can even speak of conversion, that there is hope for a dead sinner. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast not left us all to perish in our sins as we deserved, but that thou hast made a way for sinners to be saved. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's only by him and through him that we can be saved. Let me pray for thy regenerating work. Lord, we've been focusing tonight on man's response, our turning to thee, our putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. And yet, Lord, we confess and acknowledge we can only do these things because of what thou hast done. And Lord, we pray for all those who are here who know nothing of this. Lord, we pray that they may cry out to thee, that they may beg thee for this work, that they may turn to thee in faith, looking to thee as the author and the finisher of faith. And yet, Lord, we also confess, as the believers among us know, that there's so much shortcomings, that so often we do not hate sin, we don't flee from it, and so often we find so little love and delight to live according to your word. Lord, we pray that thou would forgive us for our lukewarmness. We pray that thou would forgive us for our shortcomings, for our sins. And Lord, that thou would help us, that by thy help and by thy strength, we may live for thy honor, for thy glory, and may put off the old man, and that we may seek to put on the new. We pray that thou would be with us in this week. Please spare us from sin, from evil, from temptation, from an unprepared death. We pray that thou would bring us back here again next week. We pray that thou would forgive us our sins through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Congregation, let us continue singing Psalter 342, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.